If you turn again, please, to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16. You can read again verse 9. Acts 16, verse 9. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." Lord willing, in the coming weeks, we hope to begin a series of sermons on the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians. And many, many glorious things radiate from out of this epistle. One of the glorious rays that comes forth from the epistle is the love that Paul has for the Philippians and the love that the Philippians have for Paul. Paul can write, as he does in the epistle of Paul, in his epistle to the Philippians, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, and making request for you in every prayer of mine with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." And the Philippians loved Paul. That's very clear too. It's clear from the fact of the gifts that they so often sent to him. You can read of that in the epistle to the Corinthians, and you can read of it here in Philippians also. And so Paul says to them in chapter 1, "This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more." You are a loving people, and may that love abound more and more, he was saying. But what is very, very clear is that there is a very special place in the heart of Paul for the saints of Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. But this morning, in order to give us some historical context from the scriptures and to get some insight into why this church had such a special place for the apostle, we want to look at Acts chapter 16 and the remarkable manner in which Paul and the gospel with him came to this city of Philippi. Paul was sent by Christ to Philippi. You know, the gospel never comes to any person by accident. If the gospel comes to a person, to a nation, to you, it is because the Lord Jesus Christ has sent the gospel to you and to me. And here Paul was sent by the exalted Lord Jesus, the one who had said at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, before his ascension, you remember, he said to his disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And certainly at this time, Philippi is part of the ends of the earth. It was the first city of Europe to hear the gospel. And when the gospel of the crucified Savior came to Philippi, a great door had opened to the rest of Europe. Christ is the one who had opened that door, and so no man could shut it. And this gospel that first came here to Philippi had opened a door to the rest of Europe, and had opened a door that would cross, so that this gospel would cross the seas and come to, yes, even to here, to America. And so the very fact that we are here this morning with open Bibles, singing the Word of God, having the gospel preached to you and to me, we can trace it all back to this first day, when the gospel comes into Europe with a purpose of going to the ends of the earth. Well then, as we consider this great passage from Acts 16, what is so striking is the way in which this mission to Europe is so clearly the sovereign work of Christ through his Holy Spirit. It is the sovereign work of Christ through his Holy Spirit. We see that in two ways. Firstly, in the preparing and directing of the servants. And then secondly, in the salvation of the first European converts. The sovereign work of Christ through His Spirit is clearly seen in the preparation and direction of the servants, and then in the salvation of the first European converts. So, the Holy Spirit's sovereign work in preparing and directing the messengers. Just before Paul sets out on this, his second missionary journey, we see the work of the Spirit, firstly in this, that a great theological obstacle has been removed. If you go to the chapter before this, to Acts 15, you have the account of this. What had happened was this, the gospel was now going into Asia Minor, to places like Ephesus and Derbe and Lystra, and you have a map in your bulletin, that might help you, and maybe later the children too can look at that map and work through Acts 16 and trace out the way that Paul came. But the gospel had gone to these other cities now, and these Gentiles now were believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that was a good thing. But they were saying, but soon they're going to outnumber us, and soon we're going to lose control. And what about their ethics? And what about their morality? And is it not a little easy for them just to believe and to come into this fellowship? And so here's the solution that they are saying to this problem. Let us insist that these Gentiles be first circumcised, and that they keep the law of Moses, the Old Testament laws, and we will tell them that except they do this, they cannot be saved. That's what you have in Acts 15, verse 1. Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, needless to say, this would have suffocated the evangelistic effort. This is not simply an inconvenience, you understand. This is a perversion of the gospel of Christ. This is what Paul so vehemently protested against. This is what caused Paul to stand Peter face to face and say, "You are to be blamed for this." This is what he says in Galatians, that if this is true, then Christ died in vain. It's that serious. And so undoubtedly, Paul, when this unanimous decision from the synod, as it were, that's really what it was a council or a synod of the elders and the apostles came together in Jerusalem to answer this question, and they unanimously said no. And they say it seemed good, notice that in verse 28 of chapter 15, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these things necessary. You see what they're saying? They're saying simply what Christ had already told them. The Spirit will lead you into truth. You seek the Spirit's help. You go to the Scriptures, where the Spirit-inspired Scriptures, and He will lead you into truth. And so it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden. And this then did give Paul much joy. And now the synod are sending letters to Antioch, where the problem really had centralized. And go now, they say, Paul and Silas, a man from the council, you go to Antioch with these letters and you tell them our decision that no, they do not need to be circumcised after the manner and the law of Moses. So we see the Spirit of Christ removing this obstacle, this theological obstacle. Let us understand that bad theology suffocates true evangelism. So the Spirit removes this obstacle, but then we see the sovereign work of the Spirit in the selection of the missionaries. Who should go on this mission? Well, after this Jerusalem Synod, we read in chapter 15, verse 36, that Paul and his partner Barnabas, they decide to visit the brethren in every city where they had preached the word of God, places like Ephesus. However, they have this fallout, and who should go with us, and they can't decide, and so they fall out, and the contention is fierce, and Barnabas takes John Mark, and they go to Cyprus, and Paul takes Silas, and they go north to Antioch. And this man, Silas, as we said, he was a member of the Jerusalem Council, and you can imagine then how incredibly useful a Silas would be. A man who had been in the council. Is this really what the council had said? Well, go speak to Silas. He was there. And Silas was a Roman citizen also. And because the synod had sent him to Antioch, people conclude, therefore, that Silas was a man who was well-liked and well-respected by Gentiles. And so Silas was a very useful man. But then they go north and they come round the coast there and they from Antioch and they come to Lystra. And they meet another man there who will be so very, very useful and so very, very loved by Paul. That is Timothy. We read about him in verse 1 of this chapter 16. Timothy's mother was Eunice, a Jewess. His father was a Greek. So he had this Greek blood and he had this Jewish blood. And Timothy is a man that Paul would later say to the Philippians, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. He has served with me like a son does a father in the gospel. What a useful man Timothy will be. And so Timothy comes in. But then there's a fourth member. We have Paul, we have Silas, we have Timothy, and then there's this fourth member that comes. And up to verse 10, you notice in Acts 16, that Luke, the author of this book, he writes in the third person. That means he says things like this. Verse 4, they went through the cities. Verse 6, now when they had gone through Phrygia. But did you notice that when it comes to verse 10, you read, after he, Paul, had seen the vision, immediately we endeavoured to go into Macedonia. So we conclude that Luke, this brilliant Gentile physician and historian, comes with them on this missionary journey. And so we say, like the psalmist does, the Lord sent the word, but great was the company of those who proclaimed it. But maybe then we see the sovereign work of the Spirit. First in removing the obstacle, the theological obstacle, then in the selection of the missionaries, but then maybe particularly we see it in the way he prepares his servants by closing certain doors. It's really remarkable when you read this. After Lystra, Paul and his group plan to go west into the churches of Asia Minor. That makes perfect sense. Paul, a systematic planner, going to the churches that he's already preached to, wanted to go to churches like Colossae, churches like Ephesus, churches like Thyatira. He it's laid on his heart, we might say, to go there. And yet we read in the middle of verse 6 that they were forbidden by the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. And then they have this plan B. They go north to Mysia, and then they want to go east to Bithynia. And again, you read at the end of verse 7, but the Spirit of Jesus suffered them not. And so they come, as it were, to this northwest point. They can't go southwest. They can't go northeast. They've come from the southeast. They've now come to this point where they're at the northwest in Troas. Troas is the area, by the way, of the ancient Troy where the Trojan War was. But they must have been asking, when they got to this northwest point, what is happening? And whatever are we going to do here? And there must have been this great sense of frustration and disappointment with Paul. Like we said, he's a very systematic planner. It was laid in his heart. He would have prayed about this. And yet, he is prevented from going southwest and he's prevented from going northeast. And the reason that is given in both cases is that the Holy Spirit did not allow them. Now what did this look like? Was it health? Was it politics? Was it a vision that they received? That's quite possible. But either way, it was very perplexing. Why is the Lord thwarting our plans? And the answer to the question is in the question. Why is the Lord thwarting our plans? Because our plans here are not His plans. And that's such a vital lesson for us all to grasp. We ask the question, do we really want the Lord's plan in our life? And maybe you'd say, well, that's a silly question. Of course we do. Is it? Whose plan do we really want? Are we really willing to die to our own plans and to live to His, whatever the cost? Or do we only want God's plans just so long as they fit with our own? And if God is shutting doors, do we really want to still insist on pushing through them? Eric Alexander, the minister in Scotland, speaks of a type of person who comes and asks for guidance. And he says that, he says this is what they do. They go round every Christian minister they can find until they get the answer they want. But he goes on to say, if God closes doors, we should be content to say, Lord, thank you for saving me from the misery of trying to go my own way. But here then, with this missionary band, what becomes apparent, it's not apparent to Paul and his group initially, but it's apparent to us who can read this chapter, but what becomes apparent to them is that God is closing certain doors because His plan is to open a far bigger door. Christ was opening a door into Europe. And so while Paul was thinking of this city and that city, Christ, as it were, had Germania, had Hispania, had Britannia in His mind. He had America in His mind. He had the ends of the earth in His mind. It's as though the Lord from heaven is saying, heathen lands and Gentile people soon shall come the Lord to know. And again, if we think about this geographically, and as you look in your map, they've come from the southeast. They can't go southwest. They can't go northeast. It's all pointing in this direction. It's pointing them to Troas. It's pointing them to the northwest. Here is the one remaining door. And so they come here. And no, they don't know the way exactly yet. But when they come to this point, verse 8, they passing by Mysia came down to Troas. It's at this point and at this time that in verse 9 there stood a man of Macedonia, northwest. And prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And then this perfect timing of God as well, His perfect plan, His perfect timing, that at the time that they are at Troas, that is when this man is praying, is urging, is pleading, come over into Macedonia and help us. And that's why we can read in verse 10 that immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. The verb there for assuredly gathering, sometimes translated concluding, it's a word that has the idea of being placed together, being placed side by side. What it's really saying is that Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy, as they sat down and they discussed the Lord's ways with them, they were puzzling. What? Why not here? Why not here? Why are we here? And then they get this vision and it's like the final piece and it all suddenly comes together. They put it all together and they assuredly gather. They conclude. They say, yes, this is what the Lord has been doing all this time. They assuredly gather that the Lord is sending them to preach the gospel into Macedonia. And so the next day they set sail upon the Aegean Sea. And the next day they are in Neapolis. Now, years later, this journey took we can read of that in Acts, took 5 days. So the Lord is commanding the wind as well. And now these four men, for the first time in this place, the gospel comes to the shores of Europe. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those who publish the gospel of peace. And they walk from Neapolis west on this Roman military road that was called the Via Ignatia, over 700 miles long, a military road. Well, here is King Jesus riding on the chariot of his gospel now with a message of salvation. And he comes to Philippi in verse 12, to Philippi, the chief city of that part of Macedonia. Philippi, 400 BC, Philippi was so named after Philip II of Macedonia, father of Alexander the Great. This Philippi was conquered by the Romans about 200 before Christ, about 42 years before Christ. It became a Roman colony and so had all the privileges of Rome. Some people called it a miniature Rome. It looked like Rome. Even its architecture looked like Rome. Its law, its policy, its art, its architecture, its people looked Roman. It was a miniature Rome. It had the lifestyle of Rome. It also had the Greek culture and the Greek art and the Greek philosophy. It had all that Greece had to offer, and it had all that Rome had to offer. This was the place that Paul and his companions come with this great aim to preach the gospel of Christ to everyone who will listen. And so that brings us then to look at the Holy Spirit's sovereign work in the salvation of the first European converts. You see this, the sovereignty of Christ through his Spirit in several ways here. First, it is so clear that before Paul and Timothy and Luke and Silas get here, the Holy Spirit is already here. The Holy Spirit has already been at work. The meditation today is in your bulletin is that when he has come, he will convince the world of sin. Of sin because they believe not in me. And there's this conviction. You feel it, don't you? You feel it in Macedonia. You feel it in Philippi as you walk through. There's this conviction. There's this sense of something missing. There's this man who's urgently pleading and praying to Paul, come over and help us, showing us that there's something happening already in Philippi. And there's something about that cry, come over and help us, something so gripping, something so gripping about it, come over and help us. Help us. Come over and help us. As one man said, it is the cry of the morally and spiritually bankrupt society of ancient Greece. When you think of all that Greece had given Philippi in terms of learning, it is as though this man is crying out and saying, it's all foolishness. It doesn't meet the aching need inside my heart. It doesn't answer the great questions that are inside my soul. It doesn't answer this question, what must I do to be saved? Come over and help us. Explain to us. Show us what this means. Give us the answer to this question. Help us. And then you think of all the privileges that Rome, the mighty Roman Empire with its roads and its commerce and its Pax Romana, the Roman peace, the safety, the security that Rome promised. And yet this man is still crying out, come over here and help us. Where is the road, the man is asking, as it were, that leads me to God? Where is the way? Where is the truth? Where is the life? Where is the way to peace in my soul with God? Come over and help. Help, he is saying. Do you hear the cry? It's the same cry that's coming from the streets of our city. It's the same cry that comes from your work colleague. It's the same cry that comes from the people you meet day after day and week after week. It's the same cry from the morally and spiritually bankrupt society of Grand Rapids and America and the whole Western world. Help us.
Come into our streets, come into our homes, come into my life and help me. Because I don't have the answers. And I don't know the way. And I don't have peace in my soul. Help me. Is it a cry you've ever had yourself, friend? Is it a cry that's ever come from your own soul when you suddenly realize that all the blessing and privilege that you have, for all that, you're still lost. You're still without God. You're still without hope. You're still without peace. Help me. Have you ever cried that to God? God, help me. But then we see that the Spirit has already been to work, been at work when we come into Philippi itself. We see that in verse 13. Remarkably, on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, where I expected to find a place of prayer, Paul is saying. I went here on the Sabbath day, and it's really no wonder that 12 years later, when Paul writes to them and thanks God for the Philippians, for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, because this is all bound up in the first day. On the first day, as it were, on the first Sabbath day at least, he finds a prayer meeting in this heathen land. And while Paul, there's no synagogue here, there's not enough people, the commentators say. And so while Paul had heard a Macedonian man praying to him, come over and help, he comes into Philippi and he finds this prayer meeting by the river and these women praying. It's wonderful. The Spirit is at work already. And Luke tells us about one of these women called Lydia. She was a religious woman. She prayed. She worshipped the God. She worshipped God. But we know that her heart was closed. Her heart was closed. And that's telling us, of course, that, as you know, it's possible to be religious. It's possible to go to prayer meetings and to have your heart closed to God. Lydia was one such person. But then at the end of verse 14, we know that Paul is preaching to these ladies. He begins to preach this message, and you can only imagine what he's saying to them as he speaks of Christ Jesus, the one who is the eternal Son of God, who came and was born and died a sacrificial death at Calvary, at Jerusalem, who shed his blood, and through whose blood we can be healed and all our sins can be gone, and the promise of the Holy Spirit and the promise of a new heart that he will give. And as Lydia is listening to this message, that something is happening inside her, and her arms of in her heart, the arms of faith and the arms of love, not seen by others but all seen by Christ, stretch out to him, and she says, this is what I need. He is who I need. And her arms go round him whose heart the Lord opened. You see the sovereignty of the Spirit here. Paul is the one preaching. I don't know how long he took to prepare this sermon. He's preaching. She's listening to Paul. But verse 14 is telling us emphatically, the Lord opened her heart. The Lord Jesus from his throne in heaven does what only he can do through his Spirit. He opens the heart. What joy it gives to Paul. You can just imagine this in his mind when he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. He remembers that first day because in that first day there was the evidence of the Holy Spirit of God at work. And on this first Sabbath day at Philippi then, we see many doors being flung open. Isn't it remarkable that after the Lord had closed so many doors over here, that now so many doors are opening over here? Lydia's heart is opened, verse 14 in the middle. Lydia's ears are opened, we could say at the end of verse 14. She attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul. Lydia's home was opened, verse 15. Come into my house and abide here. And then there's this poor demon-possessed girl in verses 16 through 18 who is being mercilessly used as a fortune teller. And we're not surprised that the activity of Satan is stirred in Philippi. He would have seen what happened with Lydia. He would have seen what happened in her house. He would have seen what happened to others, no doubt, there as well. And he is stirred and he comes because somebody has come into what he thought was his terrain. And so he has this demon-possessed girl follow them day after day and say to them that these men are the servants of the Most High God and they show unto us the way of salvation. And you know what she says is 100% true, isn't it? And yet it is full of the poison of hell. As one Puritan said, Satan will tell you 100 things that are true in order to set you up for the 101st thing that is false. There's also maybe the way that she's saying it. Maybe it's out of scorn. We don't know. But the purpose anyway was to undermine the gospel. And Paul, day after day hearing this, turns and he's grieved in himself. And he's grieved for this young girl. And so in the name of Jesus Christ, he expels the demon and sets her free and opens up this prison that she's in. And this results in great persecution. The girl's owners are furious. This is their living. This is where they have made so much of their money. And now they have been exposed and now this is gone. And so they drag Paul and Silas before the magistrates. And the magistrates rend their clothes and the magistrates beat them and send them into this prison. And you would say, wouldn't you? You would think this would put an end to their evangelistic efforts. No. The word of God cannot be bound. This persecution opens a new opportunity for the advance of the gospel. This is all part of the glorious purpose of God. And so in this prison, in verse 25, we have this remarkable account of Paul and Silas beginning to sing and to pray. And the other prisoners hear them. And you can only imagine what went on in the mind of the prisoners of this kind of prison. Dark, wet, gloomy, sore feet, sore hands with the chains. And people are singing. The prisoners heard them. I wonder what they were singing. God is our refuge and our strength, a helper ever near us. We will not fear the earth be moved, for God is nigh to cheer us. Or were they singing Psalm 48, verse 8, though troubles surge, yet through the day the Lord his gracious help will give, and in the night my heart shall pray and sing to him in whom I live. Prayer and praise are powerful weapons. Verse 26, God answered by shaking the very foundations of the prison, by opening the doors and loosing the bands of everybody there. And then Paul's eyes fix upon this man and this jailer who is himself in a great prison. And this man draws his sword and is about to plunge it into himself and to commit suicide. And some historians tell us that Philippi was known, it was infamous for the great sin of suicide. Some years before this, Brutus and Cassius, you might know their names, they were the murderers, the assassins of Julius Caesar. They fought a battle in Philippi, which they lost to Mark Antony and Octavian. Octavian later became Augustus Caesar. But when Brutus and Cassius lost this battle in Philippi, they committed suicide. And so did many of their followers. This is what you do in Philippi when you lose. You commit suicide. But now, there's another message in Philippi. Come over and help. Is there not another way? Yes, there is. Listen, says Paul. And the gospel is saying to the jailer, do thyself no harm. Isn't that the message for the world today? Isn't that the message the gospel brings to us? Do thyself no harm. And he comes in with a light and he pulls them out and he falls before them and he says, What must I do to be saved? That question that reverberates around the conscience of an afflicted sinner. What must I do to be saved? Maybe he had heard the girl saying, these show us the way of salvation. What is this way of salvation? And what must I do to be saved? What's the answer to that question? Do you know? Do you see how important it was to have this theological obstacle removed? What would have happened if Paul at that point had said, except you are circumcised and you keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. He would have thrown that man into a greater prison, into a greater bondage. But no, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Believe in the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And he believes. Look at the effect in verse 33. The same hour he takes them, he washes their stripes, he's baptized, he and all his straightway. And then he brings them into his house, another open house. He sets meat before them, and he rejoices, believing in God with all his house. Many openings in Philippi on that first day, in these first days. Just briefly notice here that Paul finally divulges this fact that he and Silas are Roman citizens. They've been beaten without a trial. And when the magistrates hear this, they're very afraid. Now, why does Paul divulge this information now? Maybe you would say, well, this is social justice, and surely it is, but it's a lot more than that. Don't you think there would have been many people asking many questions as they saw the magistrates come with great alarm and take these people out? What kinds of questions would they ask? Who are these people? Well, these are the people that the girl was following, saying, they show unto us the way of salvation. What is that way of salvation? Don't you think it would have given an opportunity for Lydia, for the girl, for the jailer, to come along and say, let me explain to you the way of salvation in Christ crucified? And not just these three, but it seems Luke too. Do you notice the last verse there? And they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and they, when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them, and they departed. It seems that Paul loved his church so much that he said, Luke, you stay here. You be the physician of the gospel here in Philippi. And so then, 12 years later, these words would be read in Philippi. And you just try and put yourself maybe into Lydia's home or the jailer's home. And who heard this and how did they hear it? Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you all. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Is Lydia still there with the church still in her home, remembering that good work that had begun in her? Was the slave girl there confessing now with a clear mind the name that is above every name, and the name at which she had been set free? Was the jailer with his family there still rejoicing? And what do you think he would have thought? And how would he hear this when Paul would say, the things that have happened to me now in Rome have happened for the furtherance, for the advancement of the gospel of Christ? You think a smile would have gone in his face and said, that's exactly what happened to me when he came into my jail. Dear Philippians, Paul loved these people. These people loved Paul. Brethren, let us so love one another. In these coming weeks, Lord willing, we will hear what Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes to the saints of Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, and what he is equally writing to all of us today. Amen. Let us pray.